Let's start by reading Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 17. The instructions on the Passover are part of a broader section dealing with the required annual sacrifice or festivals or observances at the central sanctuary. So let's pick it up at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to Yahweh your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. Ah, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You're not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, there you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord. Why shall? Can you force people to rejoice? No, may. Invite. This is it. This is invitation. And you may rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who's in your town and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. You shall rejoice. You may rejoice, celebrate in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you may celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hand, so that you may be altogether celebrative, joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear, but they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. It's a great text, and we put it in context. We remind ourselves that when we started this section in chapter 12, which begins the long section often called the Deuteronomic Law Code, is not really code-ish, but it's the instructions, the practical instructions on life in the Promised Land. He started out with instructions on worship at the place that the Lord chooses for his name to establish his name. There you may come regularly and feast in the presence of the Lord. This was followed by some ethical instructions on soft hands, soft heart, and open hands. We could say soft hands as well, as opposed to hard, clenched hands. Soft heart and open hands. Those were ethical injunctions on how to treat your neighbor, especially the poor, and also generosity towards God. Now he comes back to worship issues. celebrating together in the presence of the Lord. In a sense, I call this resumptive exposition. The notion he had introduced in chapter 12, you may come before the Lord your God and celebrate. He picks up and now he unpacks it with more detail and the contexts in which all of this is to happen. So we are dealing here in the next 2 weeks, or three, it'll probably be three, with the three annual required festivals at the central sanctuary. And of course, he begins with the Passover, which is the most important. So, feasting in the presence of the Lord, instructions for Israel's three annual pilgrimage festivals. Well, we really need to start by looking at the tail end of our text. At the tail end of our text, it says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses for his name to dwell. This kind of instruction we have elsewhere in Exodus and in Leviticus. But the important thing here is to recognize that after chapter 16, he will not come back to worship instructions, if by worship we mean what we do in church. He will not come back to communal liturgical worship issues until right at the end in chapter 26. Which means that all of those practical instructions on administering justice and walking the life of holiness and more on taking care of the poor and taking care of the birds that you find out in the field. It's a remarkable collection of instructions that he will give us. Between these two sections, we have worship texts. We've mentioned this before. It's like Exodus 20, 22 to 20, 23 to 33, which is what we call the Book of the Covenant, Sefer Habarith. Actually, there were no books in those days, so books is an anachronism. It should be called the Covenant Document, something like that. But that one starts by highlighting Israel's cultic expression of devotion to Yahweh, and so does this one, 12:2 to 16:17. Then you have laws highlighting Israel's ethical and civil expression of devotion to the Lord, and it comes back to principles of worship, 23, in Exodus 23:10 to 19, and in 26:1 to 15 of our book. Which, of course, is a reminder that worship in the presence of the Lord is to frame life in the presence of other people. And, of course, there never is a place where we're not in the presence of the Lord. But the formal gathering of God's people in worship, communal worship, this is not, biblical religion is never private. It is always communal and corporate, and in these three festivals, it is actually national. So here, Moses ends the first frame of what will become the second part of this second address. Well, to put it in context, I have here a very complicated diagram. There must be simpler ways of doing this, but I have a complicated diagram here of the calendar of observances in ancient Israel. And you will notice what we're talking about in this chapter. There are three required festivals in Israel's calendar. The first, Passover and unleavened bread in the first month of the year. Our text calls it Abib. The Babylonian word for it is Nisan, and that's actually the more common name for this. The theory is that Abib is the old Canaanite word for it, in the month of Abib. There's Passover and unleavened bread. Notice, 6 months later, six months later, you have an 8-day festival that is Sukkoth, the festival of booths. We'll talk about those in the coming weeks. But then in between here you have Shavuot, the festival of weeks. It's called Shavuot in Hebrew, for the Hebrew word for seven. At the end of 7 weeks, that is 49, i.e. on the 50th day, Pentecost. This is what we've got here. And that's the festival of Shavuot there. There are other festivals. These were introduced later. Hanukkah was a later festival, started in between the Testaments to celebrate the Maccabean victories. There is no biblical precedent or mandate for that. And also Purim up here. This is explained in the book of Esther, where they establish a festival to honor God's grace in preserving the Israelites in the context of Haman's attempt to stamp out the Jews in Babylon. So those two are here. But if we didn't have those, I mean, that's at the end of the Old Testament time. Between that, there were no festivals in here, no observances. All the observances are on this side of the calendar, which raises interesting questions about how do you maintain people's faith if you don't require them to gather every week? You require them to gather only three times. And of course, we should remember that these are the three national observances. There are lots of other observances that you celebrate at home. For instance, the seventh-day Sabbath. That is not a church thing in the Bible. It's a domestic thing. It's in your house. We don't know what they did on the seventh-day Sabbath. There are no regulations in the Scripture of how to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And so the primary, it's not even a liturgical, it's not part of the ceremonial law. There are other Sabbaths. There are the Sabbath of Trumpets, the Sabbath of Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's festival, down the fall, autumn New Year, Yom Kippur, the most sacred day of all. There are other Sabbaths and new moon festivals and all kinds of other things that spring up in the calendar. But this gives you a kind of perspective on Israel's religious observances. My question, though, at the beginning is, since our text deals with the three required festivals, when all the men, heads of households and male members of the household, are required to go to Jerusalem, or this doesn't mention Jerusalem here, the central sanctuary to worship. How in the world do you maintain the faith of the people between these festivals? You can't maintain the faith of ordinary citizens. These festivals are driven by the concern to maintain the faith of the nation of Israel. To keep reminding us as a people, what binds us together are the saving works of God. Keep the nation together under God. One nation under God. But life happens at home. Life happens in the villages. Life happens in the every day. How do you maintain the faith of people in their communities between the festivals? And my theory is that that's the function of the Levitical towns, and that's the mission of the Levitical priests who are in their dioceses. What's the plural for diocese? Who are in their Levitical towns, and from these Levitical towns, they're out in the villages supervising religious observances and teaching Torah and other things. I think that's the institution that is necessary and needed in order to keep the people on track with God in the day-to-day and in the communities where they live and work and play and do their business. So all of that simply to put it into perspective. Now let's look at our text, at the big picture first. I mentioned that in verses 16 and 17, we have what we call a colophon. It's a title of a document put at the end. A summary statement of what we have had. And that's what we have in verses 16 and 17, three times a year. All your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place you'll choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. None shall appear there before the Lord empty-handed. Everyone shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God. As it turns out, we have this kind of summary statements elsewhere in the Pentateuch where you have these festivals, but they're always at the beginning of the section, not the end. And there they are, true titles. And so I've given you here the two other places, Exodus 23, 14 to 17. This is at the beginning of the section. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest. You shall keep the feast of ingathering. Three times a year appear before the Lord. And then Exodus 34, again, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, the Feast of Weeks, the First Fruits, when you appear before the Lord your God three times a year. So these are kind of summary statements of these three festivals. But of course, you'll notice right off the bat that there are some differences in what they call these feasts. You have in the first column the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. Different names. There the focus is on the agricultural significance of these festivals. And then in the middle column, Exodus 34, you've got the Feast of Weeks and then the Feast of Ingathering. At the end, that's at the bottom of the calendar that we saw. In our text, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is another name for Passover, as we will see, then the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth. Well, that's background to our text. Our text itself divides into three parts. There are instructions for the Passover and Unleavened Bread, Pesach, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Sukkoth, and then a concluding colophon. And I add here a note. Those of you who like to find law in Deuteronomy, we get close. Here. In this text, virtually every sentence is about what you are to do. And so it's clearly instructional. This section sounds more like law than any we have seen so far. These are prescriptions for regular practice. But these are not technical regulations for priests. In fact, if this is all you had, you wouldn't know how to keep the Passover. So it's not really about, it's not really like when you go to IKEA and you buy some furniture and you're trying to put it together and look at the manual, the instructions. This really isn't about that. Again, it is developing a theology of worship rather than the pragmatics of worship. Only in chapter 26 does Moses deal with the pragmatics of worship. And there he is very specific, actually, and he prescribes a creedal statement that people are actually to repeat when they come before the priest. But these are instructions for lay people. So lay people will have a theology of Passover and weeks and booths to guide them in their pilgrimages to the presence of the Lord at the place he chooses to reside. Did you notice how many times we had that phrase in here? At the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. These are three more excuses God creates to get you into his presence. That's how much he treasures your fellowship. Three times a year, he wants the whole clan, the whole nation in front of him. It's really a beautiful picture. We are still rather exhausted because we have spent much of the last 2 weeks with the clan, including kids and grandkids. And, you know, I apologize to the fish that we caught up at High Wind Lake, or is it Lake High Wind? You can't get there from here. But in any case, the fishing was really good. But we were there with the whole clan. And what a treat it is to have the whole clan together. God treats Israel as his family. We saw this in chapter 14. Sons you are to the Lord your God. Come. I can hardly wait for the next time you come home. And that's what he is saying here. I think it's four times in this text we have at the place the Lord chooses, no, before the Lord, at the place the Lord chooses to establish his name. What else can we say about this text? I guess to understand this text, we have to read a few other texts. We can spend a lot of time talking about the Scripture, but in the end, there is nothing infallible about our commentary on Scripture or our words about Scripture. They are not authoritative. What is authoritative is the Scripture itself. So I want to take the time to read texts. Remember, Moses' instructions are at the tail end of a series of revelations that God has given. And so we need to see what those revelations look like. So let's start at Exodus chapter 12. This is the original Passover. I don't think we're going to read the whole thing unless we get carried away here. But you need to remember, as we're reading this text, this is not about the festival of Passover. This is about the event of Passover. There are two differences. And when we're done reading this text, we'll talk about why does Deuteronomy sound so different from Exodus? And it does. So, but let's read Exodus chapter 12. I think we'll go, because we should go after verse 21 or 22. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't wait till people are in his land before he speaks to them. He can speak to people anywhere. I feel a sermon coming on. In the land of Egypt, a small geographic note, this month is the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year. Oh, now let's go back to our calendar. There, the first month of the year. Abib, in the old name, Nisan, month number one. There, January. Actually, it's in spring. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month there, each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now the household, if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now this is a manual. Here he's telling you exactly what you are to do. But remember, this is for the original event. It's not about the festival yet. It's about the original event. They're about to leave Egypt. You shall kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it this way, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Pesach, Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Notice that. Against the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Through the events of this night, God proves the gods of Egypt are nothing. He wins. He executes judgment against them. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Oh, now we have it. It is a one-time event, but on the other hand, it is translated into a perpetual memorial observance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, at the time of the Exodus, they don't have that time for those 7 days yet. But they do have the unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leaven from the first day until the seventh, the person shall be cut off from Israel. That's how important it is. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, another holy assembly. On the seventh day, no work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout the generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything of the leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb and go do what we have just instructed you to do. Well, that's the Exodus version, which is preoccupied with the original event, but then when it talks about the unleavened bread side of it, it becomes an ordinance. Exodus, Leviticus. Some of you may be happy that this is a shorter text. It says more about us than about the text. 23:4-8. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. That's actually not the right translation, but a special offering to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. That's Leviticus 23, and now Numbers 28. Notice how important this is. It appears in every one of these four books of the Pentateuch. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 28:16-25. Should be here somewhere. Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. On the first day of this month shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. Actually, the word for feast, we'll come back to this, is a pilgrimage, actually. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. You shall present an offering, a special offering, a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls and one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect. For their grain offering, you shall offer fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull and 2/10 for the ram. 1/10 of an ephah you shall offer for each of the 7 lambs. 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall present them, these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is the continual burnt offering. After this manner, you shall present daily for 7 days the food of the offering, a special offering, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It shall be presented with its drink offering in addition to the continual burnt offering. On the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. Ho-hum. Aren't you glad we don't live there? But of course, I've mentioned this before. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites for the detail in the descriptions. In fact, the greater the detail, the greater the grace. God is interested, is committed to revealing to His people as exactly, precisely as possible for their benefit what pleases Him. So that they don't have to guess. This was the problem with all the other religions. We've mentioned before. It's all experimental. You never know if the gods are happy with what you're doing because the gods don't talk. Well, in this case, the more detail, the better. The greater the liberty, knowing God has received our offering and our worship. Well, these are the three texts that then serve as background for our passages. But now let's compare our text, verses 1 to 8. Let's compare this with Exodus in particular. Some of you may have noticed as we were doing this that there are significant differences between the Exodus 12 instructions and our instructions. First, whereas Exodus 12 prescribes the celebration of Passover in the homes of the Israelites, Deuteronomy includes this festival with the festivals of unleavened bread, weeks, and booths, all of which are to be observed by all males at the central sanctuary. That seems like a blatant contradiction. Exodus 12 says, do it at home. Our text says, do it at the central sanctuary. Second problem. Whereas Exodus specifies that the sacrificial victim was to be a lamb or a kid, Deuteronomy broadens the candidates to the flock and the herd. Flock refers to caprovines, goats and sheep. The herd refers to bovines. And now he opens this one up to cattle. Seems a contradiction. Third, whereas Exodus 12 forbids the Israelites from boiling the victim in water, and it uses the word bashal, Deuteronomy uses this same verb to describe the required method of preparing them. You shall, in fact, bashal it. It's a problem. And then four, whereas Exodus clearly distinguishes between the festival of Passover and unleavened bread, and 23:15 mentions only unleavened bread as one of the required annual festivals, Deuteronomy combines them. So what are we going to do with this? Of course, critical scholars have a heyday with this one. These are two totally separate traditions about Passover that you don't need to recognize, you don't need to reconcile, and any attempt to make them fit each other is dismissed as hopeless, naive harmonization. And that's a bad word. It is. In critical scholarship, that's a bad word. I have been criticized in the reviews of my work for harmonizing texts. Sorry about that. Not really, but I do think the texts have to fit together, and we have to do something with these. So let's go through these bits, bit by bit. Well, what about the location? Exodus 12 says, in your homes you are to celebrate. Deuteronomy says, at the central sanctuary. How are you going to resolve that? The event versus the celebration. It's not hard. Remember, it's in Egypt that the instructions for the event are given. We don't have a central sanctuary, far as we know. In your homes, this is a family meal. In your homes, every household is to perform this, and you eat the meal in your homes, and you've got your suitcases packed, and you're ready to head out. Now, Deuteronomy envisages a time when all of Israel is settled throughout the land. Now, we could conceivably still celebrate it in our homes. Except, this celebration commemorates that which binds the nation together. What makes an Israelite an Israelite? Acceptance of our experience of leaving Egypt by faith and the grace of God in that great salvation moment. That's what binds us together, a common story. And that's why they are told, come together at the place the Lord chooses. There, the whole nation is to celebrate. And this is why, when you get to the New Testament, you will read passages in which the text tells us that the city was full of people and lambs. You don't want to be in Jerusalem on Passover because you can't walk up and down the street. Everybody's there. So I think that. How about the sacrificial victim? I mean, Exodus says a lamb. Moses says, or from the herd. And again, it's not hard. Exodus envisions the people in Egypt, and I think also throughout most of the time when they would be on the way to the promised land. And I doubt whether they actually had many cattle. But they came into Egypt as shepherds, that's why the Egyptians didn't like them. And that's what they continued to live off. We're shepherds. Now, in the battle of the against the Midianites later, much later, in the list of the booty that they claimed from the Midianites, I've forgotten what the number was, the booty included 72, here I have it in a footnote, 72,000 cattle. That's a lot of cattle. That's what they got from the Midianites. And so Moses is anticipating life in the promised land when everybody is going about their business. We're not only shepherds anymore. We're also settling down and we're raising cattle, both for meat and especially as draft animals. And why not bring these? Again, it's Moses' way of making worship practical. If cattle is what you raise, then cattle is what you bring. It's okay. Never mind. It's all right. So it's not a problem. How about boiling the meat of the sacrificial animal? Well, it's not a big problem either, because the word for cooking here, bashal, Exodus says, you shall not, it's translated, boil it in water. That's the problem. Bashal doesn't actually mean boil. It means prepare. Whereas Deuteronomy says, you shall bashal it, cook it in a certain way, not in water, but it's roasted. And so it turns out actually not to be a contradiction at all. How about the merging of the festivals of the Passover and unleavened bread? Well, from the beginning, even Exodus already is tying them together. These two observances celebrate two complementary aspects of our saving experience. The Passover celebrates the Lord's Passover. The unleavened bread celebrates the haste with which we got out of here. We didn't have time for the bread to rise. And that's why. So these are both aspects of the same event. Well, what else can we say? I've mentioned before, we talked about the structure of the text. There's our passage, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1, we have the charge to keep the Passover. 2, instructions for keeping the Passover. 3, charge to keep the festival unleavened bread. Verse 8, those are the three bits. But we need now to look at each one separately. So, let's go. Settle down in the text, chapter 16. Start with 1. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. Well, we've got a couple of things to talk about here. First, keep the month of Abib. Literally, guard the month of Abib. Well, the name Abib, I've already said, this is probably the old Canaanite name for this month. When they were in Babylon, they adopted the Babylonian name for it, Nisan, which is to this day the name of the first month for them. That's only one thing. But how do you keep a month? Keep the month of Abib. Now, the interesting thing here is that the word for month is also the Hebrew word for moon. Moon and month come from the same word, have the same word in Hebrew. And so some would suggest that this is a reference to the new moon festival in the month of Abib. The only problem is that that date keeps shifting. Unless you've got lots of ways of manipulating your calendar. And we know that this festival is always supposed to be on the 14th day of the month. And according to Exodus, on the 10th day, they are to pick the lamb that they're going to use, and then on the 14th day, they are actually to sacrifice it. But this is not a new moon festival. The interesting thing is, we have a festival in the middle of the month. In the Exodus text, it says, "This shall be the beginning of years for you." Why isn't Passover on New Year's Day? If the Hebrew, or since the Hebrew calendar starts with the date of the Exodus, and I've got several Jewish commentaries on and when they give, I mean, at the front of the book on the title page, you always have publisher and date. And on there, if you get a book from a Jewish publisher, it will have the date based on that moment when we left Egypt. That's the beginning of their history. But why in the world wouldn't you have this festival on the first day of that first month? Why would you have it in the middle? That really confuses things. Scriptures never tell us, but I have a theory. And that theory is that in all of the Canaanite, well, in the religions of the people around, the New Year's festival was a very important festival. It was the festival of the enthronement of the God and the beginning of the new year agricultural cycle. And it seems to me that the Lord was doing this deliberately so that the people don't confuse this festival with pagan festivals. This is not just a Hebrew version of the pagan New Year's festival. This is something absolutely unique. And so he sticks it in the middle of the first month. I don't know but that's all we can say about this. So the time of the observance, it's in the first, in the month of Abib, the importance of the observance. Did you notice this? Observe the month of celebrate. Actually, the Hebrew says, do the Passover. I don't know what your translation has. It says, guard the month of Abib and do the Passover. This is an active kind of thing. So, for in the month of Abib, the Lord brought you out of Egypt by night. I've mentioned before that the book of Deuteronomy is gospel all the way through. And now he's reminding us of the gospel. And the gospel is that by God's grace, we are no longer slaves in Egypt. And this is the primary celebration at which we commemorate our deliverance from Egypt. That's why this is such an important event. This is what defines us as an Israelite. And to this day, the Jews gather, and at the Passover meal, they identify with the original Exodus from Egypt by celebrating this meal. We were slaves in Egypt, and they always put it in first person. We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord set us free. I need to make some comment about the name of the observance. And of course, in English, it's always called the Passover. The Hebrew word for this term is Pesach, which is often interpreted as Passover, as if it's describing the action of the Lord on it is describing the action of the Lord on behalf of Israel in the face of his own death-dealing envoy whom he sent into Egypt on that fateful night. You remember, this is the 10th of the signs and wonders. We tend to call them the plagues. But their function is not merely punitive. Their function is revelatory. These are the signs, this is the 10th of the signs and wonders that declare to the world who Yahweh is and who Israel is in relation to Him. But on that night, because the Egyptians have refused to let the Israelites go, whom the Lord claims as His firstborn, He sends the death-dealing angel, envoy. Don't imagine here again a winged creature. I know the pictures always have these wings. I've said before, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, angels never have wings. They are envoys, agents from the court of heaven sent out on God's mission. And so this death-dealing angel goes to all of the Egyptian houses and he takes the life of the firstborn. But when he sees the blood on the doorposts of any house, he passes over and he goes on to the next house. And that's why this is called Passover. Interestingly, the name Pesach doesn't actually mean Passover. That verb, to pass over, is used in this text, but it is a different verb altogether. We've been translating this one, Passover, for millennia now. But it really is better translated, it seems to come from a root meaning to protect, rather than to pass over. In which case, to pasach over is better understood as he offers protection for. So, although this night did indeed involve the Lord's passing through the land of Egypt and passing over the houses of the Israelites who had the blood on the doorposts, to call this the Passover obscures the primary significance of the celebration. It's not that the Lord passed over. It's that the Lord protected the houses of Israel from the envoy of death. He saved us. He protected us. He kept us safe. And then finally, again, the significance of this, the expression, He brought you out. The significance of the on this night, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Elsewhere, Egypt is called not just the land of slavery, but the house of slavery, the box, the slave house. The Lord took us out of there. On the night of the Passover, we're still using that word, while the Israelites ate this meal in great haste, the Lord broke the back of the Egyptian resistance, demonstrated this is His special people once and for all, and He got them out of Egypt. That's what this first verse summarizes for us. All right, let's go then to the nature of the Passover. There is, first of all, as I said before, in the structure of the text, the charge to keep the Passover, and then verses 2 through 7, instructions for observing the Passover. Now, before we get to that, I'm going to do a little cultural stuff here and just remind us how this festival is celebrated today. And this picture illustrates the way in which the Jews celebrate it. They set the table with all of these goodies, with herbs, bitter herbs, and lamb's meat, and all the rest of it. But actually, the Seder festival that they all celebrate around the world, much the same in households, and it's done in households. They can't actually go to the central sanctuary. Why not? It's gone. After 70 AD, there's no central sanctuary. So they've had to figure out, and it's gone back to the individual homes. Well, it's actually a very complicated ceremony, ritual that they go through. And so I'm just going to quickly go through how our Jewish friends observe the Passover. It begins with the recital of the Kiddush, the blessing and drinking the first cup of wine, then there's washing the hands, then dipping the karpas, this is the vegetable, parsley or celery, in salt water, breaking the middle matzo, that's the piece of unleavened bread. The larger piece becomes the afikoman dessert later, we'll come back to that. Then you have the magid, and this is the Hebrew word for the telling. This is actually the most important part of the ceremony, because at this stage, they tell the story. Did you hear how often we heard the word, you shall remember, 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 remember. Remember the story. And this is where they tell it, including the recital of the four questions. Here are the four questions. All around the world, they ask these questions at Passover. Why is it that on all other nights during the year we eat either leavened bread or matzah, but on this night we eat only matzah? And of course, this becomes a catechism. The head of the household asks the question, and then he invites the children to give the answer. This is question number one. They always ask this one all over the world. Two, why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we eat bitter herbs? Three, why is it that on all of the nights we do not dip our food even once, but on this night we dip the food twice? Why is it that on all of the nights we dine either sitting upright or reclining, but on this night we all recline? And then there's a fifth question they used to ask, but in the light of the destruction of the temple, you can't see the reason in the question, but you'll see it in the answer. Why is it that on all of the nights we eat meat, either roasted, marinated, or cooked, but on this night it is entirely roasted? Five questions. Well, what are the answers? And here the child tells the story. It's a wonderful didactic teaching device, a way of getting the whole family involved in the conversation. The answer to the first question, we eat matzah, unleavened bread, because our ancestors couldn't wait for their breads to rise when they were fleeing slavery in Egypt. And so they were flat when they came out of the oven. This is flatbread too. We eat maror, bitter herb, to remind us of the bitterness of the slavery that our ancestors endured while in Egypt. Answer to the third question. The first dip, green vegetables in salt water, symbolizes replacing our tears with gratitude. And the second dip, maror in karosis, another sauce, symbolizes the sweetening of our burden of bitterness and suffering. Answer to the fourth question. We recline at the Seder table because in ancient times, a person who reclined at a meal was a free person while slaves and servants stood. And then the answer to the last question, which they don't ask anymore because the temple's not there. We eat only roasted meat because that is how the Pesach, Passover lamb, is prepared during the sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem. That was the prescribed answer. And of course, we can't do that anymore. We haven't been asking this question for 2,000 years. Well, when you see that, what's your response? I've got all kinds of questions. I mean, it is a fabulous way to remember. And of course, you can understand now why the Passover festival is never canceled in the New Testament. Did you notice that? It isn't canceled. It isn't ended. It isn't abrogated. What happens? It's transformed. It's transformed into the Lord's Supper. Very deliberately. So that is our equivalent to this. It's our way of retelling the story. So every time in the sanctuary, when we break the bread, we get to retell the story. This is what distinguishes us from the people out there. And that's why our own breaking of bread, that the table has got to be fenced. That's the old expression for controlling who has access. This is only for the redeemed. Only for the redeemed. It's transferred. Well, the other thing about this that I notice is I find none of this in the Bible. Do you? In the text that we read, was any of this there? Oh, the roasted, that's there. But all the other little details. And the interesting thing is that in the history of the tradition, people became so caught up with doing everything precisely right that not necessarily only on this, but on lots of other things, that we forget the real point. And so here, actually Deuteronomy doesn't give us any of this detail. Apparently, there was considerable freedom in how you would do this. But with time, it all fossilized into a very tight, prescribed system of doing it. So, in any case, that's the tradition. Our time is gone. And that means that sets the backdrop for our own. This is a back to the Bible movement. Our own look at the text, the instructions. First, we'll look at the Passover aspect of this festival, and then we'll divide it up into the unleavened bread aspects. I know they're blurred and merged in our text, but we're going to look at those two separately next week when we come back and finish up this conversation on a fascinating but most important observance in the Jewish calendar, which is also why the Lord's Supper is the most important thing we can do together. It's more important than hearing the preaching together. We fight about all kinds of other things, but this one we treat so casually. You know, it's elective. No, it ain't. Everything else may be elective, but this one is not. This is the most important thing we do together. We'll talk about that some more next week. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, God of Israel, Lord of the universe, and Savior of a lost humanity, our Savior. We thank you for the gospel. Apart from the gospel, apart from the saving work of Christ, we would still be in the house of slavery of sin. But we thank you for Jesus, who has saved us, not from Pharaoh, but from the bigger problem of our sin. We pray that you'd help us to understand the New Testament gospel even more fully because we have grasped the Old Testament gospel. So may our meditations on this magnificent text this morning, may our meditations continue until we meet again in 7 days by your will. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rejoice in God's salvation. That's the message.